Father, our desire is to believe today that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing we may have life in His name. Lord, there are so many things that occupy our minds, our lives, our time. And so often it is easy to never stop and think about what is ultimate and what really matters. And when this life is over, what is going to matter then? Lord, I pray that you would just give us this morning, in the midst of the joy of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would give us just a sense of realism. That we would not live in illusions, but Lord, that we would live with 2 feet on this earth, on this ground, understanding what's at stake. Give us that perspective. Give us the perspective of Thomas, who said, "My Lord and my God." Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was one of the two worst phone calls that I've ever received in my life. It was early in the morning. It was a couple of years ago. And my sister, who lives in Central Time, so they're an hour behind us. So I knew that this phone call was probably not a good thing because she would have never called me. It was early for me. So you better believe it was early for her. And I knew immediately that something was wrong. I could hear it in her voice. You see, my dad had undergone open heart surgery the day before. And last I had talked to my family, he was doing great. Everything was fine. Well, I picked up the phone and I heard my sister and I heard that kind of shake in her voice. And I kind of braced myself for what was next. And then the words came that Dad did not make it through the night. And so I hung up the phone. I threw some clothes in a bag. I talked to my wife. I told her, "Hey, I'm going to go. I need to be with my family." I got in my car, and I began the lonely 10-hour trip to South Alabama. Now, I had lost my mom a few years before, very unexpectedly, with a late-night phone call from my dad, actually. And so I was already familiar, unfortunately, with kind of the stages of grief, and I was prepared for it. I knew that this was going to be an excruciating car ride. I knew that I was going to experience every single emotion known to man. And so I began driving, and I got about 20 miles down the road. Didn't even get out of Louisville. And my phone rang. I looked at it, and it was my dad's cell phone. And I thought, well, obviously, maybe my sister, my stepmom, they're trying to get a hold of me. My dad's phone's probably right there. Makes sense. So I picked up the phone. I said, "Hello." And I heard a slow Alabama drawl. Slower, even slower, by a regimen of pain medication that someone would take after open heart surgery. My dad's beautiful voice say, "Hey, I'm fine. I'm fine. The hospital had made a mistake. It was a different Charles that had died. And they called my family to tell me that my dad, my Charles, had died. But he was fine. Now listen. I can't stand here in front of you today and tell you that what happened to my dad was a resurrection because he never died. But from my vantage point, that's probably the closest I'm going to get in this life. From somebody who was dead and then he was alive." And listen, I often think about that episode when I read the gospel story, and I read about the disciples coming to grips with the fact that Jesus was alive. I used that experience to try to relate to them, to try to understand what they must have felt. It's, to be honest with you, it's the only reference point I have from that quick transition where unbearable depths of grief to immeasurable joy. Like, he's alive again. And it happened in an instant. And I can't even explain to you. I can't even put words to the relief that I felt hearing his voice in that moment. But here's what you got to understand. The disciples' joy was even greater than that. Because listen, they weren't just getting back somebody they loved. They were getting back somebody they loved, but it was more than that. It wasn't just, oh, Jesus, our best friend, the one that we've been following around for 3 years, he's back, he was dead, but he's alive, we get to hang out with him again. No, it was more than that. They knew when they saw Jesus alive that the entire world had been changed forever. Nothing was ever going to be the same. See, Jesus wasn't just any man. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. He was, John tells us in the beginning, John 1:1, he's the one who created everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Jesus. Nothing was ever going to be the same. And so the joy that they experienced when they saw that Jesus was alive again was a joy that indicated to them that everything wrong in the world was being made right. That every tear you've ever shed over any person who has ever died was going to be dried up. That death will not win in this world. Unrighteousness will not win in this world. Lies and falsehood will not win in this world because Jesus is alive. He has won the victory. He has defeated death. Listen, you can't defeat death. Ted Williams was one of the greatest baseball players who ever lived. When he died, they cryogenically froze his body, because they believe that maybe one day science will advance so much that they'll be able to get him unfrozen and he'll live forever. I don't know if you know this, but that's not going to work. Now, he might could have batted 400 in Major League Baseball, but he's not going to beat death. And you're not either. And so this morning, listen, I want to invite you into the Easter morning joy of the disciples, right? That's it. This is the good news, okay? You can have that joy. You're invited in. That joy can be yours today. The gospel tells us what we just read. All you have to do is believe. Believe, and it's yours. Now, that's real tricky. That's real tricky. I know it is, because, you know, most people would say, well, of course I believe. Yeah, I believe. Everybody, I believe. If you're at a church on a Sunday morning, you probably think you believe. See, this is where we've got to be real careful. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus' transition from death to life gets reproduced in the souls of those who believe in him. You see that? So Jesus died and he was raised, and the Bible tells us that when we have faith in him, we die and we are raised in this life spiritually. In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection will lead to your own death and resurrection. If you believe in Jesus, there will be a corresponding radical revolution in your own life, so much so that the Bible refers to it as a death and a resurrection. You will die and you will be raised again. You will die, the old you, the you enslaved to sin, the you living for yourself, and that person will die. But when we put our faith in Jesus, there is a new you who will be born, who is raised to walk in newness of life. That's what faith is. And there may be some of you here today, and you say, well, I don't believe. I really wish I could believe. I'd really like to believe. That all sounds great. I'm just not intellectually convinced in all this resurrection stuff. I mean, I've never seen anybody come back from the dead. And I want to show you this morning that there's actually plenty of evidence. And I'm so convinced of that, that I believe that if you still walk out of here not believing, it's not because of a lack of evidence. It will be because of a different reason. It'll be because you don't want to believe. So here's the first thing I want you to see this morning. Why don't you believe? Look with me in verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, so Jesus had 12 disciples. They followed him around. They took his teachings, and then they went and shared his teachings to the world. He was one of them, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So you need to understand that Jesus has already made an appearance to the 10. So you got to understand the math. There were 12. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus. So now there's 11. Thomas, one of the 12, wasn't there. So there were 10 of the disciples there the first time Jesus appeared. And if you want to read about that, it's in verses 19 through 23. Now, Thomas wasn't there. Now, here's the thing. I would love to know where Thomas was, wouldn't you? Can you imagine, like, showing up to your boys and they're like, hey, man, you're not going to believe this, but Jesus was here. And Thomas is like, oh, man, I had a date, you know. Can't believe it. I don't know. Have you ever been in that position where you've really missed out on something that you should have been there for? I remember I went one time, y'all know I'm a big sports fan, I went to the UK-Arkansas game, and it was really cold and miserable. This was several years ago. I think they had Randall Cobb. And I watched the game. I was there, and Kentucky stunk. I mean, like, the whole game, they couldn't move the ball. And it was, like, the third quarter, and I was, like, freezing. And I'm not a huge Kentucky fan anyway. And so I was like, you know, I'm getting out of here. I got in my car, and I turn the radio on just as I'm pulling into my driveway, and Kentucky scores the game-winning touchdown. And I thought, my word, I'll never leave a sporting event again. And my kids will attest that they sit to the bitter end now. It doesn't matter what the score is, we will sit there because something could happen. So just imagine how Thomas feels, right? He has to have chronic FOMO, fear of missing out after this. But here's the testimony of the disciples, verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. We've seen him. So his 10 closest friends, guys that he trusts, they come to Thomas and they say, hey, we saw him. And I want you to look at Thomas's response. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So here's the thing now. This is the way it is with Thomas. Americans really like Thomas. Don't we? Because this is us. This is what it means to be a proud American. I think for myself. I make my own decisions. I will not believe until you show me some evidence. We really like him. Thomas is America's disciple. We resonate with him. He's the smart skeptic. He's the independent thinker. He's the one organizing the dissent rally, you know? We're not going with them. They're pulling one over on us. That's him. He's the one over in the corner doing his own internet research. And we say similar things all the time, right? We say, well, I would believe in God if he would just prove himself to me, if he would just prove to me that he's real, never mind the fact that God has put evidence that he's real everywhere, and you can't escape it. You can't breathe without presupposing a God who made you and put that breath in your lungs. You look out the window, it is all his. This stuff doesn't just happen. This stuff doesn't just appear. That's not how it works. You see, there's plenty of evidence, and there was plenty of evidence for Thomas. And this is the point I want you to see. Thomas's problem isn't that he requires evidence while the other disciples are just stupid, willing to believe anything. That's not the problem. You see, God doesn't ask us to believe anything without evidence. Thomas's problem is that he's refusing the evidence that's been provided. Thomas has 10 friends who have spent 3 years with Jesus. These are men that he knows, that he's trusted, and they are saying to him, "Thomas, we have seen Jesus." And that should be enough. That should be enough. You see, nobody believes in the resurrection without evidence. It was necessary for Jesus to appear to the 10. None of us would be here if Jesus didn't appear to the 10. You recognize that, right? Jesus had to make appearances to people who saw him, and then it is based on those people's testimony that anybody after them has ever believed. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that after this, Jesus ended up appearing to 500 eyewitnesses. 500. And to make it more explicit, Paul says, "Oh, and by the way, many of them are still alive if you want to go talk to them." 500 of them. The issue for Thomas and the issue for you and me is that we have to trust the evidence, the testimony of those who actually saw him. I'm teaching a book right now to middle schoolers, and I'm teaching a course on C.S. Lewis, and one of the books that we read is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And have you ever read that? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? If you haven't read it, there's a movie. I mean, you know, you can watch the movie. I'm going to tell you like everybody tells you, it's not as good. But there's still a movie. So there's four siblings, and they're from London, so they talk funny. And they're under attack. There's bombs being dropped because it's World War II. That's the context. And so this really happened. C.S. Lewis lived through this. And so they would evacuate children to go live in the country, not the city, right, for safety. And so people in the country would house these children. So they went to live in a big, giant mansion with a professor who owned it. And they're playing hide-and-seek inside the home, and Lucy, one of the children, one of the daughters, she ends up hiding in a wardrobe, and wouldn't you know, it always happens, she fell into another world. Well, she comes back from the world of Narnia, and she tries to convince her siblings that it's real. So she comes back. Now, imagine you're one of her siblings now, right? Lucy's been hiding in a wardrobe, and now she's walking around saying, "You won't believe it. I saw this dude. He had like a human chest and like deer backside. It was crazy." And they don't believe her. And for 2 days, she goes on saying these things. And just like any logical person would, they go, "You're crazy." And so finally, they say, "We've got to go tell the professor. You know, he's a professor. Certainly, he's a logical, smart person." And so they tell the professor, "Hey, our sister is going about saying she went into another world. Would you help us figure out? I think, you know, we're worried about her." And the professor says this: "There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, or she is telling the truth." And what's interesting is that they go through each one of those options. They say, "Well, she's not a liar." He says that to them. "Is she the type of person who lies?" And they said, "No, she doesn't lie. She's never lied." "And does she seem like a mad person to you?" And they go, "No, she doesn't seem like a mad person." And so they're left with the conclusion after that, that if they still don't believe she's telling the truth, the only reason they must not be believing it is their own bias. Because they refuse to believe. And we know that she is telling the truth in the context of the story. What's interesting is that C.S. Lewis uses that same argument in his book, Mere Christianity, about Jesus. Because a lot of people think that Jesus was a good dude. You know? He walked around and said some cool things. You know, we've kind of made him into like the American hippie with sandals and long hair and all that. But everybody wants to be cool with Jesus. If nothing else, Jesus was a moral person. And C.S. Lewis says you can't conclude that. You can't say Jesus was just a moral person because he said he was God. So he's either lying to you, which would make him not a good moral person, or he's insane. So you either have to embrace him in full, all or nothing, or don't embrace him at all. Should we believe? That's the question that Thomas is having to deal with here. Thomas wants to touch the wounds. He says, I'm not going to believe till I see with my own eyes. Well, what he doesn't understand is that these apostles aren't lying. They're not mad. In fact, did you know this? That these apostles who claim they saw Jesus. Now listen carefully. Every one of them that we know of historically went and died because of the faith that they had in Jesus' resurrection. I want you to think about that, because listen, there's a lot of people who die for lies, right? Terrorists die for lies. They believe that they're going to get rewarded in heaven if they blow up buildings. But do you know many people who would die for a knowing lie? Do you know many people who would know that it's a lie and say, I'm still going to die for it? The disciples of Jesus saw him. They could have seen his dead body if it existed. And then they chose to devote their entire lives to spreading the gospel that Jesus, who was dead, is now alive and you can be saved by faith in him. This evidence is enough. If we still don't believe, listen, it's not for lack of evidence. It may be because we're biased. It may be because we kind of like our lives the way they are, right? You know, this is very disruptive, by the way. You know, you like your manicured lawn and your nice little privacy fence and parking your car in your garage, and you don't really want anybody to mess with that. You're on track to retire early, and that may be really good news to you. You might not want to disrupt your perfect little life. Well, I got news for you. If you put your faith in Jesus, your life is going to get blown up. The resurrection does that. But it's worth it. It's worth it 100-fold. It's worth it so much that I would make the same decision every single time. Never look back. And trust me, I've been on the other side. I've tried to live without him. I can tell you right now, it's not worth it. It's not good. It doesn't lead to flourishing. It doesn't lead to joy, and it certainly doesn't lead to salvation. Here's the second question, verses 26 through 28. Why would you believe? So Jesus actually shows up. Look, verse 26. 8 days later, another week goes by. His disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them this time. He learned his lesson, right? So I'm sticking with you guys. I'm not leaving. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, this isn't like the Jewish version of "What's up?" What's up, guys? That's not what Jesus is doing here. It's not like "Peace, brother." When he says "Peace be with you," I need you to hear me this. This is really important. He is announcing peace to them. He is telling them that they can be reconciled with God because he just died on the cross for their sins. Listen, you may live your life knowing that you've made God mad, and you have. So have I. You've broken his rules. You've broken his law. Maybe you have guilt. Maybe you have shame. Maybe you've done things again and again. Maybe you know you need to be in church, but you never come. Maybe you've got regrets in your past that you hope nobody else finds out about. Maybe you're just kind of a good person. You're just not that interested in this. I need you to hear me. Your story is the same as mine. It's the same as Thomas's. It's the same all the way back to Adam. You and I are sinners. We have sinned against a holy God, and that God is merciful. And he would be right to judge us, but because he's merciful, He has made a way for us to be saved. And that way is through Jesus Christ, His Son, being born from a virgin and living a sinless life, a life that you could never have lived, not even for one second. And even though He lived a sinless life, He died a sinner's death. And He was buried in a sinner's grave. Because the death He died was the death that you and I deserve to die. Listen to me. Jesus died as a substitute for the sins of the world. And the result of His death is that He can now stand before sinners and say, peace. The relationship that you've broken with God has been healed if you put your faith in me. You can be reconciled to God. Everything can be right. So Jesus, when He announces peace to them, it's the same thing He had said the first time when He showed up when Thomas wasn't there. Peace be with you. He's saying, I'm putting the world right again. Because the peace isn't just individuals, it's all of us. You know, Jesus' peace, He's reconciling the world, and you see it in the church. Listen, the church is a bunch of sinful people. You know that? Do you know that? Do you really know that? Because some of y'all are like, I don't go because them people think they're too good. We are not too good. We are sinful people, but listen, God is reconciling sinners to Jesus, and so He's reconciling us to one another. This is how peace comes upon the world. It's not going to happen in the election, I can promise you that. It happens because Jesus was dead and now He's alive. And I want you to see Thomas's response. Then he said to Thomas, so keep going in verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Remember, Jesus, these are the scars of Jesus' crucifixion. He had been nailed in His hands to the cross. He had been pierced in His side. And He says, you need to touch it to believe it. Here, it's right here. Touch it. I'm the same person. You saw me dead. I'm standing here before you. I'm now alive. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas responds in verse 28, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now, this is really momentous because this is the very first full recognition of who Jesus really is from His disciples. Doubting Thomas makes it. My Lord and my God. Because Thomas connects the dots. If you were dead and now you're alive, if this really just happened, if Jesus really just gave His flesh for the life of the world, well, what this means is that death has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. What this means is that life wins. Truth wins. Beauty wins. Justice wins. Salvation wins. Grace wins. Mercy wins. Wars don't win. Conflict doesn't win. Betrayal doesn't win. Pornography doesn't win. Alcoholism doesn't win. Drug addiction doesn't win. Slander doesn't win. Nasty political partisanship doesn't win. Jesus wins. Jesus has already won. Understand what this means. The moment He walked out of the grave, the victory was already declared. It was D-Day. It's done. He has now guaranteed His people that He is making all things new, that He has made an eternal future for us, so that the moment when we die won't be our last if we put our faith in Him. And here's the thing that I want you to notice. Thomas did not see all this at once. This was a process for him. And that's really important for us to understand, because all the way through when we read about Thomas, he's always cynical. He's always negative. He's always a pessimist. And Jesus just keeps bearing with Thomas. He meets Thomas right where he is. He shows up and says, Thomas, you need to put your hand there to believe? Well, here, believe. That's my story too, church. I grew up in the Mecca of Bible Belt Christianity. I heard the gospel my whole entire life, and I didn't want it. I didn't want anything to do with it. I wanted to party. I wanted to live my life for me, and I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And it was a process for me, too. And you know what? God was merciful. He was patient, and he met me right where I was. And I want you to know this morning that if you are here today, God is the same way with you. He understands that you are in process, and he pursues people in process. He pursues. The Bible says that the Bible calls Jesus' followers his sheep. We get lost sometimes, and what does God do? He comes, Jesus comes, and he calls our name, and just like a sheep, if we're his, we will return to him. And that may be you today. Maybe one day in your life, you're rolling along, and everything's fine, and you're content, and you don't need anything, and everything's great, and then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, something happens, and your life is shaken. And you began to realize that your assumptions no longer make sense of your experience. And you begin to realize that you're missing something. You begin to realize that there's a giant hole in the middle of your soul. I want you to know that hole, that feeling that you're missing something, that's your Creator calling your name. That's Jesus saying, hey, you can have this peace too. You can have it too. And this day might be your day. Listen, this day, I pray it is. We pray that this is the day that people will come to that realization. We circle Easter on the calendar. We say we want people to come. We want them to hear the gospel. And we want them to conclude the same thing Thomas did. We want you walking out of here saying, my Lord and my God. We want you to have faith. So how could you believe? Well, let's look quickly at verses 29 and 31. This is where Jesus concludes this dialogue. He said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. You know who that is, don't you? That's us. That's us. And when he says blessed, like we hear that word blessed and we think of like an old Baptist woman, you know? Blessed, blessed, blessed. And the word definitely has happiness connotations, but it means more than that. When Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, what he means by that, it has to do with being approved by God. We have been accepted by God. We have been approved by God. We are right with God. So if you believe based on the testimony of those who have seen, Jesus says, blessed are you, approved by God are you. And then in 30 and 31, this isn't Jesus talking anymore. This is John, the author of this book, and he kind of summarized everything that he's written already. And he says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That word Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's not on the back of his baseball jersey. Jesus is the King, that's what it means. He's the Lord, he's the King of the universe, he's the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name, eternal life, abundant life, hope, joy, peace, love, patience, salvation. This is why we're here, this is our purpose. Church, this is how Christianity has made it down through the ages. How do you think that this message got to us? Because the 500 people who saw Jesus resurrected testified about it, and they proclaimed it. And that has trickled down to us, resounded all the way through the ages until 2022 in Buckner, Kentucky, as we gather in this little building that's getting increasingly hot. And it's based on this testimony that you can be saved today. And this is why you're here. And I don't know if you believe that or not, but I do. I don't think there's any accidents. Now, I have a hard time believing that when my baseball team's losing. But I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you're here today, it's because God, the sovereign God of the universe, wanted you to be here. Now, what you do with it, I don't know. You can believe it, and if you do, you'll be saved. It'll be yours. You'll hear Jesus say to you today, "Peace be to you." I still freak out when my phone rings at odd hours. In fact, you can ask my wife, I don't even like to sleep with my phone in the same room with me because every time it buzzes, I think something bad is happening. I'm used to bad news. Living in this world, how could you not be? I've come to expect it. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you some good news. Those days where you live in fear of your phone ringing, those days are coming to an end. Jesus' death and resurrection means that the days of worry, grief, and loss have a period. They have an end point. The days of war and conflict and betrayal are coming to an end. One of C.S. Lewis's friends, Tolkien, wrote a book. I heard of it. They made a movie called Lord of the Rings. And in one episode, Sam Gamgee asked the wizard Gandalf, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" That's a really good way to think about the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the answer to that question. Everything sad is coming untrue. And the only question is, will you be a part of it? Will you believe? Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for this day, God. What an opportunity. What a joy to be here with so many brothers and sisters and friends and family. And just to open your word and to see what you have done. And to reflect upon it. And Lord, my prayer is that as we reckon with what to do now in response to it, Lord, I pray that it would be your Spirit that influences those decisions more than anything else. God, that your Spirit would now come and convict hearts and convince minds and show us that Jesus is who he says he is, that Jesus is alive and that he is my Lord and my God. Only your Spirit can bring that about in a heart. Lord, I pray that you would do that now in our midst as we respond to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.